Good evening. I'm glad you're here for our annual Tenebrae service on this Good Friday evening. Tenebrae means darkness or shadows. And the reason for this type of service is that we mark the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified on Friday, and buried, and then rising again on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And so we gather every year, and we look forward to Easter Sunday, but first we pause, and we meditate on and contemplate the great crucifixion of our Lord and all that it means in terms of the disposal of our sin. There'll be a number of readings in addition to the beautiful music tonight. After each reading, one of the candles will be snuffed out as the room slowly goes completely dark. And at the end of the service, we have no benediction, but we will conclude, and then we ask that everyone leave in silence. But first, you might want to just sit and remain and contemplate and meditate on all that the Lord Jesus has done for you in light of Calvary. So with that said, I'd ask you to stand now for our call to worship, which comes from Psalm 88. It is responsive. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. For my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near the grave. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all of your waves. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. From my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Let's remain standing and take our hymnals and turn to number 257 as we sing together. tonight to seek your face amongst the mystery of the crucified Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to pause from a busy life and a busy week, that we might meditate carefully on the one who died for us, the one who shed blood, that all of our sins might be atoned for. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be upon us. We pray that all these elements of the worship service would bring honor and glory to you and you alone. We ask humbly that we would exalt Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we pray, Lord, at the end of it all, that you would visit every one of us in the mysteries of our faith, that you would enable us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, like never before. Lord, we humbly invoke your blessing upon this service now, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Our scripture readings tonight will be from the Gospel of John, chapters 18 and 19. We begin with the betrayal. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" We've come to a hymn now, "What Wondrous Love Is This." If you would take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 261, we will stand and sing. Please be seated. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of the disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke truth, why did you strike me?" Then Anna sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
My text this evening is a single verse from the Apostle Paul. But I think the verse, more than many, many others in the New Testament, would summarize Good Friday. The verse is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let these words sink deeply in your ears. Paul says, God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'd like you to reflect with me this evening on three features of this single verse. The first thing I want you to notice is the Father's initiative. God made are the first two words. God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This verse begins and ends with God. That is to say, the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Now, this is significant because Christ never acted apart from the Father. Nor was he at odds with the Father, nor did he somehow run interference between the Father and us, as if the Father was all wrath and the Son was all about love. Many people, unfortunately, think that way. No, our salvation flows from the love of Almighty God, the triune God. And the Father not only planned it, but he boldly took the initiative to send a Savior to reclaim each of us as his lost children. The Father orchestrated all the events surrounding the cross. Jesus Christ's death on the cross was in no way surprising to the Father. The Father planned it not only to happen in time and space, but he actually planned it before there was time. Revelation 13:8 says, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was always the Father's plan to give his only begotten Son in order to pay the penalty for his beloved children. The fundamental reason for the gospel is the Father's love. And that's why John 3:16, that is so familiar to so many, says God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And so it's the Father's initiative that Good Friday took place. The second thing I want you to notice, the second feature, is the Son's sacrifice. And that is in the next phrase. Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. First, the text is clear that Jesus was and is the sinless Son of God. Now, why is this important? Because God is holy, and he hates sin, and he demands absolute perfection, sinless obedience. Jesus never sinned, and he lived a life of perfect personal obedience. No other human being could ever satisfy the just and righteous demands of God Almighty, because every human being has the infection of sin that Adam and Eve brought into the world. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We live in a world that has become hypersensitive to deadly viruses and diseases. But the greatest disease of all is not COVID, it's sin. It's sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The only way to merit your way to heaven or eternal paradise, the only way would for you to be perfect. And none of us are. And so, in the infinite wisdom of God and in His love, there had to come one who was perfect, who was sinless. And that, of course, was the Lord Jesus. Not only was He sinless, God in flesh, but He was also 100% human, like you and me. There's never been one like Him. There never will be again. The God-man. And He came to this earth in order to give His life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus knew no sin. But then the second part of that phrase is the most troubling of all in this verse. Paul says that God made Jesus to be sin for us. What does Paul mean? I mean, at first glance, this phrase seems almost blasphemous. How could the sinless one be made sin for us? Why does Paul use such extreme and provocative language? Well, it doesn't mean a couple of things. One, it doesn't mean that Jesus somehow absorbed our sin and in so doing, He became sinful. That's not what it means. On the positive side, it goes far beyond the sin-bearing substitute that we see in the book of Leviticus. The high priest would lay his hands on this goat that would be a sin offering, a scapegoat. And he would pray, and all the sins of the people would be transferred to this goat who they would let out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Well, Jesus did that and more. Paul speaks of the death of Christ in terms of His bearing the consequences of our sins. A verse that really sheds light on this is Galatians 3:13, where Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" And so when we hear the words that Jesus was made sin for us, that Jesus received the covenant curse of Almighty God, it was for you and it was for me. I think what Paul is seeking to communicate in this verse is that Jesus, like the writer of Hebrews says, has saved us to the uttermost. The uttermost. Such graphic language leaves no, absolutely no room for any outstanding sin. Why? Because the wrath of God has been exhausted. Exhausted. By the Lord Jesus. The wrath of God against our sins. This is what the word propitiation means. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why is that? Because all of the wrath and fury of Almighty God was poured out on the Son. The language that we find in the Bible in both the Old and the New Testament is that Jesus drank the cup. He drank the cup of the Father's wrath against all of your sins. There is no room for you and me to go through life thinking, "When will the other shoe fall?" Or, like many say, "God has forgiven me, but I cannot forgive myself." Nonsense. Jesus saves to the uttermost. And the reason He does is, He not only was a sin-bearing substitute, but His life is characterized by the Apostle Paul as the object, as the bullseye for the Father's wrath against your sins and mine. All of your sins, past, present, and even future. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. We have so many regrets as sinners, but all regrets have been atoned for. 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow leads to repentance without regret. We don't regret leaving our sins behind, number one, and we don't go through life with regret because of our sins in the past. I have talked to people before, people that are my age who had children grow. Sometimes a child goes astray. Sometimes bad things happen. Sometimes a child dies. And a parent is left with all sorts of regrets. Why didn't I spend more time? Why didn't I say a loving word? Why wasn't I more encouraging? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ takes away not only all of our sins, but all of our regrets. That's what it means, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He was the bullseye. And there's nothing outside of that bullseye where the Father's wrath landed squarely on him. Nothing outside of that that can be charged against a son or a daughter. No matter what you've done, Jesus says, I will wipe away your sin, period. I heard a story the other day. This family was at a barbecue, and they had several little children, and one of them was about 4 years old, and all the children were playing together, and they ended up in somebody else's yard, a next-door neighbor, and that yard happened to have a sewage problem. A sewage line broke, and that little four-year-old was just running and having a great time. But he fell into the pit area where all of that raw sewage was. He fell face down in that mess. And you can imagine the reaction. He got up from that pit, and all he could do was run screaming toward his father. You say, what did the father do? Well, I know what I would have done. I'd have run the other way. And his dad thought about that, and he realized, no, I don't need to do that. And he got down on his knees, and he readied himself, and his son came and went right into his arms with all that sewage all over him. And the dad wiped it away with his hands off his face. Of course, he got it all over him. But the boy stopped his crying, and he was comforted. That is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for you and me. He doesn't care how bad it is. He doesn't care what has happened in the past. When you come running to him by faith and you throw yourself into his arms, he takes his mighty hands, who are sinless, and he wipes away all that was there so that you stand spotless in front of a holy God. And there is no guilt. There is no shame, and there is no fear that something else may pop up that the Lord wasn't aware of. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That is the Son's sacrifice. Now, thirdly and finally, I want you to notice the sinner's status. Notice how the verse ends. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary is God's appointed means of atonement. Not only does God the Father deal with our sin, he imputes or credits the very righteousness of Christ to our account. Thus we stand sinless or faultless before the throne of God if we are in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice Paul doesn't simply say that we have righteousness. He says we are the righteousness of God. You see, the hyperbole of this verse is trying to make something abundantly clear, and that is that Christ alone was the target for the Father's wrath, and therefore now there is no condemnation if you put your faith and trust in Jesus. But on the positive side, He gives you all the righteousness of Christ so that you're not known simply as someone who is righteous. You are, in Christ, the very righteousness of God. That's just how much He loves and just how much He receives us. To be found in Him means to be united to Jesus Christ. That is to believe that He's alive. And you put your faith in Him, and you talk to Him every day in prayer. You read His Word. You laugh with Him. You weep before Him. It is a real, vital, dynamic relationship that takes place throughout the rest of your life. Do you know Him? Paul says in another place, Romans 5:8, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. What if I told you that I was going to make an all-expensive paid trip for you to go to Disney World? And I was going to pay for your food, for your hotel, for all your entrance fees to get in. I was even going to pay for everything else that you might buy as a souvenir. All the rides and everything else. What a gift. But there's one provision. I would say, I'll pay for all of it unless you try to pay for any of it. Don't think you're going to pull out your wallet and do a good deed by paying for something, a Coca-Cola or something. No, I pay for all of it, or I pay for none of it. That's what Jesus has done for us. He tells us, don't even try to pay for any of it, because any payment you have would be insufficient. And those who try to pay their way away from their sin and their way into heaven will have to pay for all of it, all of their sins. The only alternative is to turn to Christ. Invite Him into your heart and life. Take His payment for all of your sins and recognize that now you stand faultless before a holy God because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that you and I would not have to. And Jesus gave all the righteousness that God Almighty demands that only He could furnish for us. Do you know Him? I pray you do this Good Friday evening so that come Sunday you can celebrate the risen Christ because of what He did for you on Calvary on that first Good Friday.
was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.